know, dear friend, when I look back over 54 years, I remember the time when I knew practically all the Baha'is in the United States. And I thought yesterday when Mrs. Longyear was speaking, we're so deep in the cause today that no one thinks they can encompass it any longer. It's gone beyond us to such a great extent. But it's such a great inspiration to come to this summer school, a first summer school, and see the response of the friends in starting it up. And it is a sign that we're very close to the time when the Lord Master said people will enter the cause in troops. We don't know how this is going to happen, but we do know it's going to happen because it's a promise of the beloved Master that this will happen. Now, I'm not going to give a regular talk. I'm going to give some highlights for motivation, things of that kind, and talking about the beloved Master and try to show you those values that really take root in our souls and make us active. Unless they do take root in our souls, we don't become active. If it's a head consciousness, we can know all about the faith. As Revere Conham said, facts were not half as important as the spirit. So in dealing with this subject today, after Baha, I'm not going to go in and talk all of the things that are obvious to you, because you can read that in God Passes By and the World Order Letters and things of that kind. I just want to talk about some of the highlights about Abdu'l Baha. And first I wanted to read this prayer of Baha'u'llah, because I want you to see in this prayer the position we are in as believers. You know it, we sometimes read these prayers, but we don't read them and think about them as we read them. And this is a morning prayer. And he says, I give praise to thee, O my God, that thou hast awakened me out of my sleep and brought me forth after my disappearance and raised me up from my slumber. I have awakened this morning with my face set towards the splendors of the day's star of thy revelation, through which the heavens of thy power and thy majesty have been illumined, acknowledging thy signs, believing in thy book, and holding fast unto thy cord. I beseech thee by the potency of thy will and the compelling power of thy purpose to make of what thou didst reveal to me, unto me in my sleep, the surest foundations for the mansions of thy love that are within the hearts of thy chosen ones, and the best instrument for the revelation of the tokens of thy grace and loving kindness. Do thou ordain for me through thy most exalted pen, O my God, the good of this world and of the next. I testify that within thy hands, thy grasp are held the reins of all things. Thou changest them as thou pleasest. No God is there save thee, the strong and the faithful. Thou art he who changest through his bidding abasement into glory, weakness into strength, powerless into might, fear into calm, and doubt into certainty. There is no God but thee, the mighty, the beneficent. Thou disappointest no one who has sought thee, nor dost thou keep back anyone who desires thee. Ordain thou for me what becometh the heaven of thy generosity and the ocean of thy bounty. Thou art verily the Almighty, the Most Powerful. So you see in that morning prayer of Abdu'l Baha that our destiny is in his hand, God's hand, that let my destiny, which is written by thy greatest pen, be to attain the blessings of this life and the life to come. This shows us that we have to change our attitude. We have to have an attitude as Baha'is of humility and humbleness and letting go of pride. Pride is a very subtle thing. We think we have our preconceived ideas from the environment we've come out from, and it's very difficult for us to let go of these preconceived ideas and say to ourselves, I don't know what's good for me, but God knows. You see, I don't think there's anyone in the room, if they are honest, can say to themselves they know what is best for them at any point of their life. But by putting yourself in the hands of God, I lay all my affairs in thy hand. Thou art my guide and refuge. You see, then this is a position of humility, of understanding where you know that you're dependent upon God. And this is the point of view I want you to catch when I talk about the Master, because here is a being, the third of the central figures of the faith, the beloved Master, who is in the history of religion centuries back of us. There's many quotations in the Bible that refer to the Master, but show that he was in the history of the faith. But it's the first time in the history of religion that we have had a divine being in our midst as the perfect exemplar, the stainless mirror, the limb of the law of God. The person in that position occupies these wonderful net titles. And I wanted to read to you a statement of about there are four or five I picked out of the Bible statements about Daniel. I don't know whether you want to take them out. I'll just give you a reference. You can look them up. Daniel 7, 5 and 6, Zechariah 3 and 8, Daniel 7, 13, Daniel 7, 5 and 6. That first one is a reference to Baha'u'llah, the Bab, and Abdu'l-Baha. Zechariah is a reference to the branch, and also a world order letter, page 133. Then in Daniel 7:13, in Isaiah 2:3, and in Isaiah 8:6-7, now I wanted to, you're familiar with the passage in the Chosen Highway by Mrs. Plumfield. Well, we don't know the last part of that statement. You see, they're quoted in there, this statement that you're familiar with, but I wanted you to read hear the last part of the statement of Baal Khan's son, Vargas' son. I'll read the whole thing and then follow on to the last that's not published in the book, and then I'll make a comment about it. The Master, Baal Khan, the son of the glorious Persian martyr, said, "My father was much with Baha'u'llah. One night Baha'u'llah, as he strode back and forth in his room, said to him, 'At stated periods, souls are sent to earth by the Creator with what we call the power of the great ether.' Which is the Holy Spirit. And those who possess this power can do anything. They have all power. Jesus Christ had this power. The people thought of him as a poor young man whom they had crucified, but he possessed the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he could not remain underground. This ethereal power rose and quickened the world. And now look to the Master, for this power is his." So you see, in this station of the beloved Master, Abdu'l-Baha, this term, Abdu'l-Baha, is the highest term you can think of when you realize and come into contact with the station of Abdu'l-Baha. I'll acquaint you. Now this goes on, the part that is not published in the book. Baha'u'llah added, Baal Khan taught my father much about the Master. The Master, you know, is one of the titles of Abdu'l-Baha, and the greatest branch is another. Baha'u'llah, the Blessed Perfection, revealed the station of Abdu'l-Baha to my father. And my father wrote many poems to the Master, though the Master would chide him and say, 'You must not write such things to me.' But the heart of my father could not keep quiet. Once he wrote, 'O dawning place of the beauty of God, I know thee. Though thou wrappest thyself in 10,000 veils, I know thee. Though thou should wear the tatters of a beggar, still would I know thee.'" Now, you see, Baal Khan said his father couldn't help it after having this station revealed to him. And I remember back in New York in 1920, there period, talking to Hooper Harris, one of the well-known Baha'is in the East, who the Master peg-posted in New York City to teach the Center of the Covenant. There's some wonderful experiences about the Center of the Covenant in the East I'll try to tell you about. And he was curious about the station of the Master, so he wrote to the Master about this station, his station, and the Master says, "Turn with your heart, your breast to me, and I will reveal this station to thee." So when an answer came back, I asked Mr. Harris, I said, "Did Abdu'l-Baha reveal this station to you?" He says, "Yes." I said, "Why can't you tell me?" He says, "I can't tell you about it. You'll have to find it yourself." So I want to, in telling you this story, friends, I want to tell you this is a case of meditation. This is a case of creation of the creative word, so that you reflect upon the creative word and get yourself out of the way so that you can be this reed. Now we know, as was stated, that none of us are really worthy of this message. There's no question about that. But the fact that we have received it It's pure bounty and pure grace that we have this cause of God. And this makes us more humble the more we realize that it is a bounty. I remember Mr. Wilhelm and I talking in New York Strait one day, and he says, "Isn't this strange thing, like a couple of punks like you and I should have this message, and there's so many more wonderful people that should have it?" So I tell you this story to see that we must continually have this attitude, that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that touches it, that brings all these bounties to us. Now, of course, we know that Shoghi Effendi, speaking of Abdu'l Baha, the strange thing about, I like the mysteries of the faith. Shoghi Effendi said if the cause of God didn't have mystery, then it would cease to be the cause of God. He said the American friends are trying to make an American Baha'i cause out of it. You see, so we want to overlook the fact that we're dealing with a deep mystery, and we only come into these mysteries as we respond to the teaching. Now, what a wonderful thing that Abdu'l Baha was born at the exact hour that the Bab declared himself. Then I want to digress and talk to you about Sheikh Ahmad and Sayyid Kazim. And to think, here's one of the greatest proofs of the revelation, when Sheikh Ahmad was in Tehran, Persia. You remember when he went there for the purpose of being at the birthplace of Baha'u'llah, and the Shah invited him to dinner, and then the son of the Shah also insisted upon Sheikh Ahmad coming to see him, which was a disappointment to Sheikh Ahmad because he had to give up his visit to Tehran. But before he left Tehran, he prayed that the people of Persia would know who was born in their midst that day. Now here is, before anyone knew anything about Baha'u'llah, here are the two twin stars, Sheikh Ahmad and Sayyid Kazim, who were given this knowledge. This is a very significant thing, friends, because this is parallel with the early disciples of Jesus Christ and the wise men at that time. Because if you go in, Jesus is talking to the disciples, he didn't tell them they had found out this information. He said, to you it is given to know. You see, which is a different thing. It is given to know. To the multitudes I speak in parables, they neither see, hear, nor understand. So that you can see, this is a gift. Now the guardian, the beloved guardian, Shoghi Effendi wrote of Abdu'l Baha, his has been a unique distinction of recognizing why still in his childhood, the full glory of his father's as yet undisclosed station, a recognition which has impelled him to throw himself at the feet and to spontaneously implore the privilege of laying down his life for his sake. Now I have a tablet of the Master in which he says that every prophet is the Adam of his revelation. The beginning of creation is the beginning of the revelation of God in each cycle. And the first believer is Eve, and those who follow after are the children of Adam. Now we've had many Adams. You go through the promulgation of universal peace and you'll find many places where Abdu'l Baha tells us that we're all sons and daughters of Father Adam. Now I wanted to read you two or three impressions of Abdu'l Baha. And I picked these out of many, and one of Mr. Holly's and Khalil Gibran, the poet, and an atheist, and Lee McClung, who was the treasurer of the United States government. Some of you may be familiar with this, but I wanted their excellent references. And especially that of Mr. Hawley and Mr. Cuthbert of London. Because Mr. Hawley, especially, you'll see that when the Holy Spirit touches a person, they can't get away from the experience. It stays with them the rest of their life. I'm going to read Mr. Hawley's first because you'll see, Mr. Hawley, by the way, was a very gay blade in Paris when he was a young man. We know him as a very sedate person in the convention, but if you know him, I met a lady who told me all about him when he was in Paris. And she said he was quite a gay blade. He ran a bookstore. And at that time is when he contacted Abdu'l Baha in Switzerland, in Thonon. And you'll see in this statement of Horace, which is a wonderful statement, and the impression the Master made upon him. Horace had nothing to do with this. This is something that happened. This is what happens to all of us when he comes in, more or less. Mr. Hawley went to Thonon to meet Abdu'l Baha. In the garden at the Hotel du Parc, groups of people were walking around in under the trees and sitting at tables and listening to an orchestra playing nearby. Suddenly, my wife pressed my arm and said, "Look, there is Monsieur Dreyfus conversing with others." He at the same time recognized us, and the party rose. I saw among them a stately old man robed in a cream-colored gown, his white hair and beard shining in the sun. He displayed a beauty of stature, an inevitable harmony of attitude and dress I had never seen or thought of in men. Without having ever visualized the master, I knew that this was he. Capital H. My whole body underwent a shock. My heart leaped. My knees weakened. A thrill of acute receptive feeling flowed from head to foot. I seemed to have turned into some most sensitive sense organ, as if my eyes and ears were not enough for this sublime impression. In every part of me, I stood aware of Abdu'l-Bahá's presence. From sheer happiness, I wanted to cry. It seemed the most suitable form of self-expression at my command. While my own personality was flowing away, a new being, not my own, assumed its place. A glory, as it were, from the summits of human nature poured into me, and I was conscious of a most intense impulse to admire. In Abdu'l-Bahá, I felt the awful presence of Baha'u'llah, and my thoughts returned to activity, and as my thoughts returned to activity, I realized that I had thus, as near as man can, maybe, to pure spirit and pure being. This wonderful experience came to me beyond my volition. I had entered the Master's presence and become the servant of a higher will for its own purpose. After that seemed a cycle of existence. This state passed with a deep sigh, and I advanced to accept Abdu'l-Bahá's hearty welcome. To look upon so wonderful a human being, to respond utterly to the charm of his presence, this brought me continual happiness. I had no fear that its effect would pass away and leave me unchanged. Now, you know the life of Horace Holly for 36 years as Secretary of our National Spirits Assembly. And I can tell you some interesting stories about the early days of those struggles. We had the Republicans and the Democrats in the early conventions. And lots of times the Republicans had tried to unseat the Democrats. And one time, I remember when a couple got together and they went around asking different delegates if they vote such and such a way to remove Horace as secretary. And along came a cablegram, but after the convention was over, Horace was elected. And this party went around asking these different delegates if they had voted this way, and they all said yes, so she said, "Someone lied." But a cablegram came from the beloved guardian referring to Mr. Holly as my very capable co-worker. So God protects us in the state. In this connection with this impression of the Master, I want to leave with you this statement of the Master in which he said, "I hope you will allow the Holy Spirit to work out its destiny through you." So you see, Horace's response to the destiny, his destiny, the presence of the Master, was such an unusual response and so impressed, the Master knew who Horace was. He called him for that service. Just as Paul Haney, Mrs. Haney told me that the Master said he called Paul to it. Before he was born, he called for Paul. You see, these are the things we want to reflect upon. We're not dealing with some human element that we can rationalize about. We're dealing with a divine experience in human affairs, which if we're alert to it, will guide us to these inner experiences of the faith, which are the most important to all of us. "Magnify my command that I may reveal the secrets of greatness to thee," is Baha'u'llah's statement. You see, not taking ourselves serious, but take the cause of God serious. This is the important thing. Now, this one of Mr. Cuthbertson is a wonderful one, and this is the one I've seen many times when I was in the presence of the beloved Master. Myself, I've witnessed this experience. He said, "Abdu'l-Bahá will ever grow upon you, even if the meeting is only once. You will realize more and more what it is you have been in the presence of and made contact with. Not a personality, nor a dazzling individual, But so wonderful a state of perfect detachment and consecration have you encountered that it seems as if you are being lovingly addressed by the Holy Spirit itself. It is a great lesson to us of man's perfect attainment. We see before our eyes the attitude towards God each one of us ought to assume, so that each one in his place may be fully enabled to love all mankind abundantly and act with the greatest wisdom, always shedding around him joy and happiness. As you look at Abdu'l-Baha, a veil seems to come over his eyes, and you wonder where he is gazing. The individual person, seems to have been eclipsed by the very divine spirit of God. Abdu'l-Baha is there, but only as the material focal point, perfectly serving the light, as an existing object upon which the invisible radiance impinges, and thus becomes manifested unto us in all manner of wise, loving, and fruitful ways. So does the reality of Abdu'l-Baha impress the soul as it advances. And you know, I want to tell you a little story about this one, about Khalil Gibran. In Phoenix, Arizona, in May, I was speaking at a fireside, and there was a young lady there kept watching me, so much so that it attracted my attention. She kept focusing attention, and she once or twice tried to ask the question, and she was seemed to be timid, never asked it. And after the meeting broke up, a thought flashed in my mind, go over and ask her if she'd like to know what Khalil Gibran said. So I walked over and I said, would you like to know what Khalil Gibran said about Abdu'l-Baha? That's the very question I wanted to ask you. You see, this is what the alertness I mean we should be aware of, that when these thoughts come to us, act upon them. Well, Khalil Gibran said, for the first time I saw a form noble enough to be the receptacle of the Holy Spirit. And I have Mahmud's diary here, Lee McClung, who was treasurer of the United States, invited Abdu'l-Baha to his home, and Abdu'l-Baha went to his home for dinner. And then there were several friends there afterwards, and as they bid him goodbye, Mr. McClung walked over and embraced the master and wept as he left. He was so impressed with his meeting of the master. Now, I want to come back here to carry this same thought through, to keep us on this idea of humility and the realization of the station we occupy as human beings. And this wonderful little book of Dr. Townsend's on the heart of the gospel, and that paragraph on the overlord of evolution. He said, beside me there is no God. Turn to me and you are saved, all ends of the earth. As I am God and God alone, I swear by myself that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue swear loyalty. The rules of my religion I send forth to light up every nation. I point to you to bring light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the world's ends. Woe to the man who quarrels with his maker, man a mere potherd of the earth. Does the clay ask the potter what he is doing? Does what he makes tell him he is powerless? Would you question me about the future? Would you dictate to me about my work? So that you can see, even in the Old Testament, the New Testament, we find the same theme of the humility that we should have when we approach this subject. The letting go of preconceived ideas. Abdu'l-Baha said this world is a workshop and not an art gallery for the refinement and development of our character. And he says a donkey can carry a whole library on its back. So you can see that if we don't have this attitude, we just deprive ourselves. You can see that this isn't a coordinated talk. I'm just talking off the cuff. I'm going to say something, though, beforehand, so it's a little protective for me. If you take the words, deeds, and actions of any person in your way of knowing God, you'll be deprived of knowing Him. So if I say something that might not agree with at the present time, I've got a blanket between that statement. If people only realize it is the inner, this is from Shoghi Effendi in 1943. If people only realize that the inner life of the spirit is that which counts, but they are so blinded by their desires and so misled that they have brought upon themselves all the suffering we see at the present in the world. The Baha'is seek to lead back to the knowledge of their true selves and purpose for which they were created, and thus to their greatest happiness and highest good. And the Master said, do not be satisfied with the outer words, seek to understand their inner meanings. Now I heard quoted this morning that wonderful passage in the Hidden Words, turn thy sight unto thyself and find me standing within thee, powerful, mighty, and supreme. And Fred Lunt wrote to Shoghi Effendi about this passage, and Shoghi Effendi said this was not to be taken literally. That what was meant by this passage, and I have the quotation here, what was meant by this passage was that each and every one of us is a divine creation, the rational human soul. And this is the mighty sign of God standing within us. This is Dr. Fondal's morning, of an appreciation of this divine creation in each other. Because when you look into the face of another soul, you see this creation of God Almighty, the divine, rational, human soul in each and every one of us. And this is what is standing within us. How much clearer that makes it for us. Now, lots of times in teaching the faith, we forget to walk with the other person. And Admiral Hall was very careful when he came to this country. He began immediately to remove the superstitions and the imaginations that the people had and their concepts about the reality. I have a tablet here where the Master said, I don't, in order to save time, I have this in case you want the whole tablet, in which he said that all the people of the world have created a God in thought, and this thought they worship. He didn't qualify it. He said, all the people have created a God in thought, and this thought they worship, so that it is impossible for them to comprehend unless they take a fifth step, which is the spirit of faith, faith in a divine plan. And when they catch this step into the next plan, then they have a basis of beginning. I want to take this on Thursday night on the subject of man, the fruit of creation, which I'll go into that in a little more detail. But these three references to the Bible, what I mean by walking with the people, are the statements of the Master. And the first one was in the City Temple in London. And he said, this book is the holy book of God and of celestial inspiration. It is the Bible of salvation, the noble gospel. It is the mystery of the kingdom and its lights. It is the divine bounty and the sign of the guidance of God. The friends of God, Baha'i, should know the value of the Bible, for they are cognizant of the hidden mystery of this holy book. And then at another time, in one of the Tablets, volume 1, 218, he said, thou hast written that thou lovest the Bible. Undoubtedly the friends and maidservants of the merciful should know the value of the Bible, for they are the ones who have discovered the real significances and have become cognizant of the hidden mystery of this holy book. Then he said to a young man in Tabas, volume 2, 243, I beg of God through the confirmation and assistance of the true one that thou mayest show the utmost eloquence, fluency, ability, and skill in teaching the real significances of the Bible. Turn towards the kingdom of Abha and seek the bounty of the Holy Spirit. Loosen the tongue and the confirmations of the Spirit will reach thee. This applause that refreshes.
May I ask a question while you're...
Yes, go right ahead.
Something came up in one of the sessions concerning that we must recognize our limitations. And I've also heard it said that the only limitation that we have are the ones we set for ourselves. But it was not this, there's a contrast between these two concepts.
The only limitation we have is the one we set for ourselves.
The only limitation that we have are the ones that we limit.
Right. Empty.
We set a limitation. We recognize that it's a spiritual thing. Well, how would you explain this?
Well, Abdu'l-Bahá said that there are only two things that will benefit us in this life. One is supplication and invocation to God. Supplication and invocation to God are the two things, only two things that will benefit us in this life. And this is true in this respect, the statement you made, When we pray, the Master said that the power of prayer is like water. It flows, it has no form, and it flows into a square vessel, it fills a square, an octagonal vessel, and so forth. So if we pray, the answer to prayer flows into our consciousness to the degree of our development. So the only difference in any one of us is a difference in degree of development. We're all on we're all the sons and daughters of God, and it's like the farmer. The Master explained many times, he said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer. He picks the ripened fruit. There's nothing wrong with the green fruit. They're going to be picked too when they ripen. But we're in different degrees of ripeness. So the cause comes to us not a minute too late or a minute too soon, but when we are ripened. I say the one statement that emphasizes this is, God screens us evermore from premature ideas until the time when the mind is ripened, and then the time when we saw it not as like a dream.
So actually what they meant then, yes,
is that
it's up to us to determine when we arrive.
So it is within our hands to respond like the lily facing the sun. And if we hold back and we have preconceived ideas and we say, well, I don't believe this and so forth, these are the blocks. But such a dramatic statement that we're living in the time of the manifestation of God should make a person very careful to examine to see whether this is the real thing. You see, this is the thing that's important. I want to tell you tomorrow night when we have this talk of an early pilgrimage, I can take you into a number of stories, and please forgive me for saying I so much, but this is purely the instrument of use that will show you these experiences and the effect it has upon us. And that comes to any of us. I was thinking, as Mark told that beautiful story of his pilgrimage today, the effect it had on him. You can see that even it will always be so, that if a person has the right attitude, is receptive, they receive a great deal more. And Paul says, well, how is it that one son in a family of sons and daughters seems to get more than another son? And Abraham says, because one son asks for more. Now don't forget, Baha'u'llah has all the money, he has all the treasures, spiritual and material, and we should ask. He wants to bestow upon us. He wants this response from us. And we don't respond that way because of pride. I was thinking to go along with this same line to that wonderful talk that Arthur gave us last night on the fund. We don't have any way of putting an envelope in a person's hand, asking them how much to give. It's purely a personal, spiritual response of each and every one of us. So each one has to ask himself, have they contributed to the fund 12 months out of the year? And if they did, if everyone did contribute 12 months out of the year, or take the 19 months, and you did it every year, and you could say to yourself, I haven't missed a 19 month, no matter if it was a dollar or so much. It's not the amount, but the fact that you get into the flow of the Spirit is the important thing. So that if every member of our community was contributing every month, we wouldn't have a budget problem. And the 330 assemblies, the actual budget for the 330 assemblies that would overrun our budget is $2,300 a year for the whole community. Some could give more than that, as you know, when they gave us the budget. But if we analyzed this one self and asked ourselves whether we really are sincere in the cause of God, see, this is important. Sincerity. The Master was always talking about sincerity as the one element necessary to arrive at truth. We have to be sincere with ourselves. So if we would take this to talk that Mr. Dahl gave us yesterday back to our community and talk about it from a spiritual angle, because it is a spiritual equation that we're dealing with. It isn't a material equation. Take that statement he went, spend undeterred by the fear of poverty and rely on the unseen power of the Baha'u'llah to replenish. This is the secret of right living. How many have gone to the point where they could go to the place where they might give a little more than they thought they did? How many of you have we tested ourselves to get down to bedrock when we didn't have any money and give to the cause and see it come in through this power, this hidden power? Man one time was talking to me and he says, Curtis, he says, I'd like to explain to me the solution to the economic problem. So I quoted this one, pursue your professional life on God, the source of all bodies. And this one, spend on it by the fear of poverty and rely on the unseen power of Baha'u'llah to replenish is the secret of right living. I quoted two or three prayers like this. and give me bread through channels over which I have no control. Oh, he says, yes, I know those prayers, but how do you do it? So I said to him, well, evidently you don't believe those prayers. You see, if you read a prayer of that kind, which tells you to do that, and you aren't willing to try it out and get your shin skinned a number of times, God doesn't confirm you right at the first step of the trial. He confirms you when he sees you stick to it. What's that story about the postage stamp you told me?
Oh, remember the philosophy of a 2-cent stamp that sticks to his job when it gets here.
Yeah. Well, that's the way with the prayer. You have to try them out. Take this prayer when you leave the house in the morning. Oh, my God, I depart from the house depending upon thee. Send down a blessing from thy presence and bring me back in peace and righteousness as thou hast sent me forth. What's the use of saying a prayer like that if you don't expect to come back home that way? And you go forth in it. All the prayers are that same way. They're so vital, these prayers, that you have not a negative view. Every prayer that you get is a positive confirmation of acting if we respond. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm digressing again. You see, this isn't long, but the thought comes from me as I'm giving it to you. Mr. Condam and Abdu'l-Bahá speaks about it. The spiritual diseases are those of the intellect. Those avenues that get us on down blind alleys that lead us nowhere. You know what philosophy is? Is looking for a black cat in a dark night in a dark alley that doesn't exist. So you can see, these things are the things that block people. Now, Shoghi Effendi, I was talking to the Beloved Guardian one day about psychology. They were having what I call glamour courses at one of our schools one time. One was on a very speculative subject, and a young man had been invited to come down to Canada to give a course on administration. 6 people attended his class on administration, and 75 people went to the glamour course. So I was talking to the guardian about these glamour courses, and he said, this shouldn't be done. He says, the friends should make companions of the Baha'i books and become familiar with the Baha'i literature and so forth. And then I told him about a glamour course was on psychology. And when I told him about that one, he says, well, psychology, he said, is a stimulant to the mind, but a waste of time. Now, we're not going out and telling this to the outside world, but we should certainly tell it to ourselves as Baha'is. Because if we get off on all these avenues of blind alleys, we forget the essential, which is the delivering of the divine remedy. Now, the Master said to us, that the healing of all thy ills is remembrance of me, forget it not. It is the healing of the body, the mind, and the spirit. Now, if you don't believe it, you'll go to other things. I remember a young couple that the guardian told him to seek a psychiatrist. Go to the psychiatrist. So I said to this couple, a very good friend of mine, I said, you won't take his word for it either. And the friend says, what do you mean I won't? The guardian told me to go there. I said, but you wait. You come back, you won't do what the psychiatrist tells you. Well, they went. This was a case of they're about to have a separation. So they went to the psychiatrist, and the first question the psychiatrist asked him if they had a good religion. And the man was so mad he walked out of the office. The wife, he left the faith, and the wife went pioneering in South America. She was firm. So you see, the greatest service, the Master says, the greatest service you can render the faith is firmness in the covenant. Now, these two statements, if you read in the covenant, no soul is revived except through the power of the covenant, and no soul is illumined except through the power of the covenant. Now, you can get the structure of the covenant, the details of the covenant, right down from the time of Noah and through Abraham, and all these connecting links that the Master gives you right down to the present time. This is the structure of the covenant. But read the fine print, the specifications. You see, if someone says, I'm going to build a brick house, that's all right. The contract says, put up a brick house for me. It'll be red bricks and so forth. But along with the contract are specifications. And these specifications are the thing that helped put up the house. Well, now when you read the document of the covenant, the structure of the covenant, and tells you such things that no soul is revived except through the power of the covenant, no mind is illumined except by the power of the covenant, then you go in to see what is meant by it. No soul is revived and no mind is illumined. And you turn to the creative word, because we made a covenant with God not just to accept the structure, but to go into the specifications and apply them to our lives. And this creates the firmness, and this creates the illumination of the mind, and this creates the revival of the spirit. See, it's going to the inner story. There's so much on this subject that how not to see the faults of others. Now this is going into the fine print. Someone asked Abba Paul, how can we stop seeing the faults in others? And he says, I will tell you. Now this is the specifications of the covenant. This is the fine print. Whenever you recognize the fault of another, think of yourself. What are my imperfections? And try to remove them. Do this whenever you are tried through the words and deeds of others. Thus you will grow and become perfect, more perfect. You will overcome self. You will not even have time to think of the faults of others. Man is blind, yet he sees far. This is puzzling. We are in Paris, and we see the faults of the believers in America and in Stuttgart. But we are so blind that we cannot see the faults of our own nose, and he pointed to his nose on our face. While we are blind, we have far-sighted vision to America or to Germany. You must carry the glad tidings of the kingdom wherever you go and make the people happy. Awake them into greater activity and make them active. So this is the fine print. What are the ambitions of the Baha'is? Abba Paul says, ambition in the sight of God is an abomination. Now, I'm not talking about the ambition for spiritual development. I'm talking about the ambition that the man and the woman says, I'm going to get there, regardless. You see, this kind of ambition, right over everybody else. But the ambitions of the Baha'is, one, pity and goodwill towards all mankind. Two, the rendering of service to humanity, to guide and enlighten hearts. Each member must try to be kind to everyone and to show forth great affection towards every living soul. Humility towards God and constant prayer to Him so as to be enabled to grow daily nearer to God. Always in every word and action to be faithful and sincere so that each member may be known to the world as embodying the qualities of sincerity, faith, kindness, love, generosity, and bravery. That we may be detached from all that is not of God, attracted by the heavenly breath, divine being, so that the world may be know that a Baha'i is a perfect being. Just think of it. In this statement. A perfect being. That's a hard job for us, isn't it? That's the talk of Abba Baha in Paris, November 6, 1911. Volume, Star of the West, Volume 2, page 19. Number 19, page 1. When does consciousness begin? You have asked at what point in man's evolution he becomes conscious of self. This consciousness of self in man is a gradual process and does not start at a definite point. It grows in him in this world and continues to do so in the future spiritual world. Man can certainly recall past experiences in his evolution, and even when he leaves this world, it still remembers the past. Now, another wonderful thing about we should have in this fine print of the faith is to learn to express ourselves in talking about the teaching. Because I told you when the Master said, don't be satisfied with the outer words, seek to understand their inner meanings. And years ago, in the early formation of the faith, when we were coming into the administration from the days of the Master said that in 1921, he told me, he says, the friends only know my love at this time. Later on, they'll have to be disciplined, and we didn't know what he was talking about. But when the Guardian came in, we came into the era of discipline. But then, at that particular time, the Master used to clamp down on us. If we even uttered a word, it wasn't an exact quotation. And Shoghi Beni wrote over, and he says, as regards the statement of our own views and explanations of the teachings, Shoghi Beni believes that we should not restrict the liberty of the individual to express his own views so long as he makes it clear that these views are his own. In fact, such explanations are often helpful and conducive to a better understanding of the teachings. God has given man a rational power to be used and not killed. This does not mean, however, that the absolute authority does not remain in the revealed word. We should try and keep as near to the authority as we can and show that we are faithful to it by quoting from the words of Baha'u'llah in establishing our points. A couple of months ago, in our community, a man said to me, "Curtis," he said, "I think you're a fanatic." And I said, "What makes you think I'm fanatic?" "Fanatic," he says, "can't you quote anybody but the Guardian, Baha'u'llah, and Abdul Baha?" I said, "Can you give me any better ideas than they have to offer?" And the next day, he apologized for it. He said, "I'm sorry I said that." He said, "Anyone else would have taken offense, but it didn't seem to bother you." Well, there was a time when it would have bothered me. But it's true. And teaching is another wonderful thing. And this is the fine print, too, again, on the cover. The believers, and particularly those who have not had sufficient experience in teaching, should be very careful in the way they present the teachings. Sincerity, devotion, and faith are not the sole criterions of successful teaching. Tactfulness, extreme caution, and wisdom are equally important. We should not be in a hurry when we announce the message to the public, and we should be very careful to present the teachings in their entirety and not to alter them for the sake of others. Allegiance to the faith cannot be partial and half-hearted. Either we should accept the cause without any qualifications whatever, or cease calling ourselves Baha'is. Pretty strong. The new believer should be made to realize that it is not sufficient for them to accept some aspects of the teachings and reject those which cannot suit their mentality in order to become fully recognized and active followers of the faith. In this way, all sorts of misunderstanding will vanish, and the organic unity of the cause will be preserved. That's in the news number, behind news, page number 80, page 5. And then we know, sometimes we take an easy way to become familiar with the teachings, and we don't get very far when we do. It's a struggle. The Guardian has mentioned a number of times that life without a struggle has no meaning, and that we have to make an effort, a strong effort, to acquire the teachings. And this statement of Abdu'l-Baha, "The will is the center of focus of human understanding. We must will to know God, just as we must will to possess the life he has given us. The human will must be subdued and trained into the will of God. It is a great power to have a strong will, but a greater power to give that will to God. The will is what we do. The understanding is what we know. Will and understanding must be one in the cause of God." Now, I think we all understand that statement, don't we? I didn't say any no, so I think it's a difference. But, you come to the conclusion that your art, craft, trade, or profession is a secondary means to sustain you in life. And we're talking about maturity in one of the classes here. And the master, and Baha'u'llah, in the Tablet of Jaliyat, says that after you have reached maturity, then for you wealth and competence is needed. If it be acquired through an art, craft, trade, and profession, is praiseworthy, especially for those who rise for the training of the nations. So that you can see how tremendous it is that the very first command that Baha'u'llah gives after recognition of the faith is to have an art, craft, trade, or profession. Look at the demands that are coming upon us now as Baha'is. And we should pray for the material welfare of our activities. There's nothing wrong in asking for it. We went out of a period of poverty psychology in the Baha'i faith, and the National Assembly sent Mamie Cedar around the country, quoting from the writings on how important it was to engage in your profession and try to improve it and try to earn more money, because affairs depend upon means, as the Master said. So we have to work at our art, craft, trade, and profession. So this, of the will, we take the art, craft, and profession because we know this is what God gave us to sustain us in this life. And we're fulfilling the fine print of the covenant by applying it to ourselves and knowing that what we do to the utmost perfection in our art, craft, and profession, and following those qualities that sustain us in this art, craft, and profession of honesty and integrity and honor and dependability. These are the qualities that are so lacking in the social order today. You perhaps remember reading several months ago in Look magazine, in which one of the president of Yale University made the statement that the problem in our social order today was that there was no image of integrity in it. That's a pretty indictment. No image of integrity. And because people see everybody else giving away to the moral breakdown and the moral fiber of life in their profession and everything else, that everybody's fallen into the same pattern. So when they find a Baha'i outstanding in these qualities, even at a sacrifice many times, This is an admirable thing as an example. Master Fez says these qualities are like the light of the sun in the social order that a person has. So we should see that our life is that making of the will a door through which the confirmation of the Spirit comes. Making the will a door through which the confirmation of the Spirit comes. Now, seeking after truth, many of us go after something else after we found the faith, and this is message is blameworthy, because we're dealing with the divine remedy. And what are we as believers? We're being qualified as assistants to apply the divine remedy. This is what we're being trained for, to apply this divine remedy. And if we deviate from it, we'll put something else in, mix it all up. So seeking for the truth, Admiral Hall said, and this is in the Tabus on Volume 1, page 229. It's just too bad we don't have the Tabus printed again, because in there are so many marvelous statements of the Master on these simple remedies of the faith. But he said, no, verily, all the doors are closed except the doors of the kingdom of God. All the trees are without fruit except the tree of life planted in the paradise of God. All the winds are disquieting to the souls except the breeze of God. All the cups are turbid except the cup of the love of God. Every benefit vanishes except the food of heaven. It is incumbent upon thee to partake thereof. So you can see, everything drags us, brings us back to feeding the Spirit upon the creative Word. This is the thing that revives us. And if we fail to do it every day, we don't become revived. We fall back into the pitfall of the world. And the guy says you can't blame the Baha'is very much for this condition we live in, because we're so surrounded by materialism in everyday life that we have to strive daily through prayer and meditation to escape its environment, because it'll engulf us all. This is the flood that hits humanity. Look at the you know where Baha'u'llah speaks in the ego, and he said there is no greater oppression in the world than to want to know where the truth is and not know where to find it. This is the thing, an ego. And this is a book we've been waiting for 2,300 years. And now I'll stop at the end of 2,300 years. I want one other thing, though, in the close. This is a short thing to show you. Now, you know Dr. Eric Frohm? Well, here's four subjects he commented on in our time, the time you and I are living on. And one was education. And Abraham says, speaking of education, said, give your child an education whereby he can earn a livelihood, and let polite learning take care of itself. So you should see, if a person has a material education where they can sustain themselves and be an independent person of all save God in society, then they can go as far as they want on the arts and the crafts and the other things in life. But Dr. Frohm said this, education, by and large, the things taught children are useless and quite alien to their personal reality. It is a tragedy that our society puts so much value on data rather than insight, behavior rather than personal integrity, so much youthful beauty gone to waste. Government, in comments, hypocrisy and deceit and maneuvering by cynical second-rate minds and hearts. No wonder that so few people trust their official leaders. Religion, what at one time was a dynamic structure mediating between man and his destiny and interpersonal responsibilities, has become mere mechanical ritual that dwarfs men rather than strengthens them. And psychoanalysis, far too many doctors, like the clergy, continue to practice something that deep in themselves they have ceased to believe. How can you help or cure a sick person if you yourself don't believe in the treatment? Now, those are men who are thinking in our time, and they're seeing way out. If I had time, I'd give you a message in the next one from Dr. Menninger on psychiatry. And Shoghi Effendi told Ozzie Whitehead that psychiatry was foolishness. Foolishness. And this man here, when they tell you about it, I'll tell you that Thursday night, on a Thursday afternoon, what he said. That was in Look.
Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, there's a question I believe, and then we have another class of five.